Genesis 26, and we'll read from verse 1. Genesis 26 and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled and Isaac, with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and quarreled over that also, so he called it Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Reboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Amen. Amen. O God will bless the reading of his word. You'll remember the well-known quip of Oliver Cromwell, who said to the artist when he came to paint his portrait, to paint the picture, warts and all. Well, that's the Bible. It paints its characters, warts and all. It doesn't try to embellish or whitewash their lives and their personal histories. We saw that in the life of Noah, in the life of Abraham, but also now in the life of Isaac. Now, Isaac hasn't too many warts to paint, but in chapter 26, we have some of his shortcomings recorded for us. The incident probably took place before Jacob and Esau were born, since it would have been impossible for Isaac to pass Rebekah off as his sister if the boys were there. So chapter 26 records an incident earlier in Isaac's life and career. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the temptation he faced. Thomas A. Kempis, the 14th century German mystic, speaking of the monastic life before the Reformation, said, "There is no order so holy, no place so secret, where there will be no temptation." Temptation is a reality for every true child of God and will only cease when we are finally brought into heaven. You cannot escape temptation. Now, in Genesis 26, we read of Isaac's temptations, and there were three. There was, first of all, a temptation to run in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That word famine, of course, is familiar to all of us. Some of us are old enough to remember Michael Burke's famous report for the BBC in the 1980s that gave rise to Band-Aid, to Live Aid, and of course to Comic Relief. And he described those terrible conditions as a famine of biblical proportions. Well, that's what Isaac faced, a famine in the land which drove him and his family to move from their home in Beersheba to the land of the Philistines, to this city of Gear. But that wasn't Isaac's original destination. Gear was on the way to Egypt. And if you look at verse 2, it seems that Egypt was the place that he originally intended to go. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you." Now, you see, to leave the land in the Old Testament was to leave God. And that wasn't because Jehovah was some kind of territorial God that dwelt in Canaan, but the promise of the covenant was associated with Canaan. The land was promised in the covenant that was made to Abraham. It was Canaan that was promised. God had told them to live in the land. But here Isaac abandons the land and heads down to Egypt. Now God intervenes in this encounter with him and says in verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt." He stops him in his track. He doesn't allow him to go any further. He was running away from God, and God stopped him, but he stopped him in the land of the Philistines. So there's this temptation to run. Secondly, there was this temptation to stay. Look at verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham, your father." The Lord tells him to sojourn in this land. Now, to sojourn means a temporary stay. I think the NIV translates that, "stay in the land for a while, and I will bless you." It was a temporary accommodation to his weakness when he was on the run. But go down to verse 8. When we come to verse 8, we're told, "when he had been there a long time." He was told to stay for a while, to sojourn, but when he was there a long time. Do you see what happened? Here was Isaac, who had left the land and was on his way to Egypt. He's supposed to live in the land that God had given him in Canaan, but God stopped him in his tracks, said, "Don't go down to Egypt, but you can stay in the land of the Philistines for a short time, but you must go back to the land that I have promised." However, Isaac settled down, he put his roots down, and stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. The temptations he faced. Temptations to run, a temptation to stay, and a temptation to lie. When Isaac arrived in Gear, he hatched a plot to pass Rebekah off as his sister. Look at verse 7. "When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister,' for he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." He thought the men would kill him in order to secure the hand of Rebekah, his beautiful wife. The NIV says beautiful, the ESV says attractive, the ESV is probably understating it. But then Abimelech sees, well, the ESV says that he saw them laughing together. Now, One version says, saw them making love. I think the NIV says, hugging and kissing or something to that end. The word is laughing, but it was behavior that was inappropriate between a brother and sister, but was appropriate between a husband and wife. And in verse 10, Isaac is rebuked by this pagan, immoral king for his lack of morals, and he says, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So he passes her, he lies, he passes her off as his sister, and then he's rebuked by this pagan, immoral Philistine king. One commentator says, there is nothing sadder in this world when a man of God is rebuked by a child of the world. He is not only sinful, but he's selfish because he's actually putting his wife into a vulnerable position or in order to protect himself. These are the temptations he faced. A temptation to run, and he ran. A temptation to stay, and he stayed. A temptation to lie, and he lied. His heart had grown cold. Not only did he put distance between himself and the land, he put distance between himself and God. The temptations he faced. The second thing I want you to notice are the reasons he yielded. Why was it that this great man of God yielded to the temptations he faced? Well, I think from the text we can see three. First of all, his failure to learn from the past. I'm sure as we read Genesis 26, you would have had that feeling of deja vu. This whole incident sounds very familiar. And it is familiar because it happened twice before in our studies in Genesis to Abraham. You see that in the text there in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. The writer wants us to make this connection between what happened here and what previously happened to Abraham. Abraham faced a similar situation twice. In Genesis 12, at a time of famine, Abram, as he was then, and his family fled to Egypt. He also passed his wife Sarai, as she was then, off as his sister. Pharaoh, you remember, took a shine to Sarah, brought her into his palace, and it was only when God inflicted Pharaoh with disease that he released her. That was the first time. The second time is in Genesis 20. This time the parallels are even more striking, because it involves Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Now, Abimelech is not the same man that's here in Genesis 26. Abimelech was a title, a bit like Pharaoh was the title, title of the king in Egypt. But nevertheless, the circumstances are very similar. Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister, and when Abimelech discovers the facts, he issues a rebuke to Abraham. Now, both these incidents took place before Isaac was born. But remember the strength of oral tradition in ancient societies. Undoubtedly, Abraham would have spoken of the past with Isaac and told him not only of his great triumphs, but his great failures too. Isaac would have known of these compromises and perhaps even was influenced by them. Perhaps he reasoned, if my father failed in this manner and it worked out all right for him, it'll work out all right for me also. Only his sin was worse. You see, Sarah was a sister, or at least a half-sister, of Abraham. Now, we know a half-truth is a whole lie, and Abraham's not excused. But you see, Isaac had no such excuse. His lie was a whole lie. Rebekah was not his sister. And we have got to learn from the past. Our past failures ought to strengthen us in the face of temptation, not weaken us. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. And there's such a sobering lesson here for parents. that our sins as parents can not only be manifested in our children, but multiplied in our children. That we see those sins exaggerated and taken to a greater degree. Isaac failed to learn anything from the failings of his father. That's the first thing, his failure to learn from the past. Secondly, he yielded because of his desire for ease in the present. There's something in us that always wants to take and gravitates towards the easiest path. We don't like difficulty, hardship, and suffering. We shrink from it. And yet the Bible would make it clear that often the right path is the most difficult path, and that hardship often follows obedience. That's the great mistake in the thinking and the theology of the prosperity gospel, that if you're in the right path, everything will be well. But often the right path in Scripture is the most difficult path. And it seems in the life of Isaac that love of ease caused him to take the wrong path. You see, why did he initially set out for Egypt? The hardship of the famine. Why did he lie about Rebekah? Because he thought they would kill him and take her as their wife. Why did he stay such a long time in Gear when God had said to him, stay for a short time? Well, it wasn't the hardship, it was the prosperity. Look at verse 12 to 14. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Isaac was doing very well, thank you very much. In Proverbs 28 and verse 3, we are told, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Well, Isaac prospered. He prospered. He became rich and wealthy, so much so that the Philistines envied him. He prospered in his sin. But you see, he prospered materially, not spiritually. And Proverbs 28 has to do with spiritual prospering. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and renounces them finds what? Prosperity? No, finds mercy. And Isaac's wealth became a snare to him. He had done very well in Gear, and he didn't want to leave it and go back to the difficulties and the hardships and the problems of Beersheba and Canaan. And that love of ease kept him longer in Gear than God intended and kept him longer than he should have been. Now, we've got to see that danger in ourselves. God's way and God's work is never easy. The world around us, the flesh within us, the devil about us will oppose anything we try to do spiritually and will make it as difficult as it's possible to be. Try to pray. The weariness of the flesh sets in. You become so tired that you struggle to keep awake. Try to read the Bible and the television calls, or the computer needs to be switched on so that emails can be answered. Try to witness, and the embarrassment is too much to bear. And what's the problem? The problem is that love of ease. We don't like to put ourselves into difficult situations. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is walking on the narrow way, and he sees then, which is hard and rough and difficult, and he sees beside him the bypath meadow, which is green and flat and so much easier and so much attractive. And he diverts off the narrow way to go into bypath meadow, only to be captured by giant despair and held prisoner in Doubting Castle. Be very careful. That love of ease can lead us from God and destroy our fellowship with God. So why did Isaac yield to these temptations? A temptation to run, temptation to stay, a temptation to lie. Well, his failure to learn from the past, his desire for ease in the present, and his lack of trust for the future. And this is seen throughout the passage. If God told him to stay in the land that he had promised, would God not have provided for him in that land? If he had gone back to Canaan, would God not have blessed him there? Of course he would, because God is faithful to his promises. Isaac failed to trust the Lord. Now, that's seen most clearly in the incident with Rebekah. Why did he lie? Because he was fearful for his own life. In verse 7 and 9, verse 7 he says, "Lest the men of that place shall kill me." Verse 9, "Lest I die because of her." Isaac feared for his life. He thought he would be killed in order that they might get access to Rebekah. Now go back to verse 2. Now remember, this narrative, this incident. Look at verse 3-5. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring," do you see that? "I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give your offspring all the lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Here is the covenant promise given to Abraham, restated to Isaac, that God would be with him, that God would bless him, just as he had blessed Abraham, but that he would multiply his descendants like the stars in the sky. Now, that promise was given to Abraham. It's repeated here to Isaac in a personal appearance of God to him, a personal encounter with God. The promises of the covenant are restated. And if this happened, as most scholars think, before Jacob and Esau were born, how could he fail to take and appropriate the promise of God to him? "Your descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky," God says. And he says, "Lest they kill me." There was no way that he could be put to death. There was no way that he would die, because God had promised his offspring would outnumber the stars in the sky. Would it have been possible for Isaac to be murdered? Would it? Well, it would have been if God could break his promises, but God doesn't break promises. God always keeps his promises. Would God ever break his promise? Could God ever break his promise? Could God have failed to fulfill his promise? There is no way, absolutely no way, that Isaac would die. And it wasn't just that this promise was given to Abraham. This promise is restated and communicated to Isaac directly. The Lord appeared to Isaac and made the promise. But Isaac fails to appropriate the promises to himself, and he flees for fears of his own personal safety. His faith was practically non-existent. Now, strong faith is needed for strong temptation. You remember the words of Jesus to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not utterly fail." Your faith may not completely or utterly fail. In other words, it did fail. It didn't completely fail, but it did fail. And the failure of his faith exposed him to the rigors of that particular temptation. Remember the words of Paul when he talks about the armor. He says, "In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith," of faith, "with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Faith protects, faith shields. in the face of temptation. And we need that faith, that strong faith, that robust faith that rests and relies in the promises of God in the face of temptation. A faith that is able to rest in the sovereignty of God. And a faith that is able to appropriate the promises of God. So that when those temptations arise and we are tempted to give up, to give in, or to go, by faith, we hold on to the promises of God. We need faith that is dead to doubt, dumb to discouragement, and blind to impossibility. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faith is a refusal to panic. It's a refusal to panic. It's holding on to his hands when sight and reason tell you that he's not there. It's holding on to his promises, holding on to his hand, even in the darkness. No matter how little we see or how little we feel, we nevertheless believe in him. Faith is what protects us in the face of temptation. And that's what Isaac lacked. Do you have that faith? That sustaining faith, that faith that is able to shield you in the face of temptation? Time's away, but I had 4 points and I cut them down to 3. And I haven't got to the third. I'll give you the third one briefly, okay? So the temptations he faced, the reason he yielded, the recovery he experienced. The wonderful thing about God is that he doesn't allow us to continue in this state of declension for too long. And in the second half of chapter 26, we see God working in order to bring Isaac back to the land, and more importantly, back to himself. Now, remember what had happened. In a time of famine, Isaac had left and set off for Egypt. God had intervened, stopped him in Gear. He settled there. He was only supposed to settle for a short time. He put his roots down, and he stayed for a long time. And God had to move in order to move him and to take him back where he should be. Now, he did that by a series of disputes that broke out between Isaac's herdsmen and the Philistines over watering rights. So in verses 14 and 15, he prospered and the Philistines envied him. Then in verse 16, I should be reading these, but I'll not. I'll just name them to you. In verse 16, Abimelech asks Isaac to move away. So Isaac moves further up the valley of Gear and opens up some of Abraham's old wells. But the Philistines start to argue with him about watering rights. So Isaac dug a new well, which again resulted in a dispute in verses 19 to 21 at Esek. And then another one in verse 21 at Sitna. Now, those two names of the wells are interesting. Esek means dispute. Sitna is a stronger word that means opposition. Things were getting bad. So Isaac moves again in verse 22. He moves to Rehoboth. There's no dispute there, but Rehoboth is a stone's throw from his home in Beersheba, and he decides just to move on there. Now, if you were to plot those places on a map, he moves almost in a straight line, well, southeast towards Beersheba. So it's almost as if the Lord nudges him up the valley of Gear. There's a dispute there. He then moves him to Esek, and there's a dispute there. He then moves him to Sitna. There's a dispute there. He moves to Rehoboth, and all the time he's moving to the place where he should be. God is nudging him, prodding him, poking him in the right direction. Now, you see, when we sin and we wander from God, sometimes God comes like a thunderclap to our conscience and speaks to us and awakens us and shakes us out of our lethargy. So you have the case with David. When he had sinned, Nathan came in and said, "Thou art the man." It fell to his conscience, fell on his heart, and he wrote those wonderful words of Psalm 51 and sought the Lord. Or Peter when he denied the Lord 3 times. He's warming himself by the fire. One of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, tells us that Jesus was coming out, and Jesus looked at him. He just looked at him. Oh, that look. That look must have pierced his heart. That look of disappointment in the eyes of the Lord. How could you do it? How could you deny me? And we're told then that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So sometimes then, God comes like that thunderclap to the conscience. But sometimes he just nudges us, prods us, unsettles us. He stirs up the nest that makes us examine where we are and causes us to move back in his direction. And that's what happened to Isaac. Through a series of disputes, God nudges him back to Beersheba, back to the place where he should have been, and back most significantly to the altar, to the place of sacrifice. Did you see, just look there at verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar, and there he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. There was no altar in Gear. There's no sacrifices in Gear. There's no dealing with his sin. There was no confessing his sin in Gear. But God nudged him, pushed him, prodded him, took him back to that place where he should have been, to that fountain that was open for sin and uncleanness, to that place of sacrifice where he could confess his sin and have his sin atoned for. And sometimes, you know, God does that in our lives. He unsettles us. He brings things, dark providences into our lives. It's like his tap on our back saying, hey, remember me. Remember me. Don't push me to the fringes of your life. You need to get back to the place where you should be. Back to the place of confession. Back to the place of sacrifice. Back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the final sacrifice has been made. And I wonder if I'm talking to anybody this morning that has just almost imperceptibly wandered in your relationship from God, your heart is cold, and things have now come into your life, and God is saying, move back. He's prodding you back to the place where you should be, to the place of confession, to the place of atonement, to the place of confession where sin is dealt with. I wonder if I'm talking to any non-Christians here this morning, and you're not saved. And you're not saved. And things have come into your life that have unsettled you. And maybe it's God's wake-up call to you, saying, you need to think about me. You need to come to me. You need to come to the altar, to not some man-made place of sacrifice, but to the place of final sacrifice, to the cross. And you need to trust in me. So here were the temptations that Isaac faced. Here are the reasons for the temptations, but you see the graciousness of God. I don't even know if Isaac was conscious. Just plot those places on a map and you'll see how God was leading him in a straight line to the place that he had come from. Through these disputes, he was leading him back to himself. But back to God he came, and he built an altar. He offered the sacrifice, and his relationship with God was restored. Amen.